بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، ونشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، there are a number of ahadith in which the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم spoke about the Muslims having to confront a particular group of people with particular characteristics. And the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم 500 to 600 years before it actually occurred, described them so well and gave such a accurate description of them that when it actually came about, it was just so amazing and awe-striking that it would have been such a perfect description. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in one hadith which is related by Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, all of them except Nasa'i, that the Day of Judgment will not occur. لا تقوم الساعة حتى تقاتلوا قوما نعالهم الشعر. The Day of Judgment will not occur until you fight a people whose shoes or whose footwear will be made of hair. وحتى تقاتلوا الترك صغار الأعين حمر الوجوه ذلف الأنوف كأن وجوههم المجان المطرقة. And until you fight with the Turk or Turkic people who will have small eyes, red faces or reddish faces, and small snub noses. Small snub noses, or in one narration it says finely chiseled noses. So mainly what's common between them is that it will be small noses, snub noses. And their faces as though they are like shields coated with hammered leather. Leather that's been hammered in place, and their faces are of that description. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this in a narration that is in Bukhari. In another version, it says, "لا تقوم الساعة حتى تقاتلوا خوز وكرمان." The Day of Judgment will not occur until you will fight with the khuz and the kirman. What does that mean? We'll look into that soon. So these are two of the famous hadiths about this that are sahih and mentioned across the board. In another version it says, إراد الوجوه فطس الأنوف صغار الأعين وجوههم المجان المطرقة ولا تقوم الساعة حتى تقاتل قوما نعالهم الشعر. Wide faces, broad faces, flat faces, snub noses, small eyes, faces as though they are like beaten leather or hammered leather, shield made of hammered leather. And the Day of Judgment will not occur until you fight a people whose footwear will be made of hair. Small beady eyes, small eyes, reddish complexion on the face. It's a white face with reddish complexion. Small snub noses. And it says in places, eyes like locusts. The shields, because there is describing the faces like shields, like beaten leather or struck leather, is because it'll be fleshy and dense like leather, but it will be wide and roundish. And the shoes of hair means the shoes will be made of fur, some kind of fur. And according to some, this is speaking about they used to use the hair of beavers. In fact, not just for their footwear, but for their caps as well. because they come from a very cold climate. So that's why this furry hat that they use, which is made of beaver hair, according to some of the research that's taken place. The version in Bukhari, which says that till you fight the people of Khuz and Kirman, that's a bit difficult to understand, because Khuzistan and Kirman are in present day Iran, and the people of that area are very different to the description. So it's most likely that by Khuz and Kirman, he's not referring to those particular areas of Khuzistan and Kirman, which are in Iran, but maybe by Khuz and Kirman, according to one person, according to one understanding. Know how accurate it is that Khuz and Kirman could refer to China and Korea, and Allah knows best. Or I think a better understanding is that Khuz and Kirman do not relate to those areas in current and present day Iran, which was probably an area of Khurasan at the time. But this is referring to the forefathers of these tribes, that the great grandfather of this tribe, the person that they descended from, it was Khuz and another was Kirman. It was that seems to be maybe more likely, because the people of Khuz and Kirman do not look like this. Now, this is speaking about, according to some of it is very clear that this is talking about the Turkic people. Now, when we say Turkic, it encompasses many different types of people and many different people from many different areas today. So it doesn't necessarily refer to only those who live in Turkey today. But in fact, this is probably referring to a very special group of, or very specific group of Turkic people, probably most likely from those who are in Mongolia or Tataristan today. It's pretty much of it Muslim, but yes, that's what it's referring to, that you will fight with these people. And there are some other ahadiths which we'll look at afterwards. But for the moment, this is talking about Turkic people, and there's been a number of attacks by Turkic people, different types of Turkic people. In fact, different people of Turkish background or Turkic background have actually ruled the Muslims. The Seljuks were Turks. The Samanids were originally Turkic. The Ghaznavids were originally of Turkic origin, descending from the Samanids. Because one of the last of the Samanids, he had a slave, Muhammad ibn Subuktigin, who after the Samanid Empire collapsed, he became the ruler of the area. Then his son Mahmud, who later became known as Mahmud Ghaznavi. So he had excursions into India at the time as well, but he was mainly in Afghanistan and the surrounding area. That was from a Turkic origin as well. The Tatars, who is probably the biggest representation, probably the most befitting description of the Tatars here. And there were some drawings that I saw of Genghis Khan and these famous Tatars, and the description is absolutely accurate. It is perfect description. Literally round, white, reddish faces, snub noses, smaller eyes. It's not entirely Chinese or Oriental in that sense, but this is more of a larger kind of face. Alhamdulillah, I mean, the ending was good, although the destruction was great and how it got there. So let's look at quickly some of what transpired at that time and how this came to be. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, now this didn't happen straight away, but this took a long time to come about. The Prophet ﷺ had mentioned this, but it took centuries for this to come about. And he said that a day of judgment will not occur until this happens. So clearly that was to show that it was going to happen, but not necessarily immediately. This was around the 7th century. Around the 7th century, and this is probably the most likely application of this hadith, or the understanding of this hadith, is that this took place around this time. The hordes of the Tatars, they came from the Mongolian steppes, and they nearly overpowered the entire Muslim world. Nearly. Much of it. They took care of big dynasties like the Seljuks and just completely tore them apart. The Khwarizmis absolutely just walked over them. Now, why did these Tatars come about? It's good to understand the situation of the Muslims there. Now, this happened after Salahuddin Ayyubi rahimahullah had conquered Jerusalem and had taken care of the Crusaders and had made a treaty with the Third Crusade. And after that, after Salahuddin passed away, he passed away very soon after the treaty was made, and then the rule descended into his children. And it was a very large territory because he had unified much of the Muslim lands during his time in order for that unified process to take place in being able to capture Jerusalem. Now, when after he passed away, this was the beginning of the Ayyubid dynasty, Salahuddin Ayyubi. These were originally Kurds, and according to many also a descendant of Turkic people, or a Turkic group, and Allah knows best. So these were Kurdish people. And when his sons took it up, there was a lot of infighting, and then his grandsons and grandchildren and so on and so forth. There was a big commotion in the Muslim lands, groups fighting each other. Some groups, in fact some of the Ayyubids, some of the local groups, even taking assistance from some of the Crusaders. Crusades went on and on and on. The major crusades were the first, second and third. There were other crusades afterwards, 9, 10, 11, 12 crusades to different areas, because always these Christian monarchs and these Christian priests and bishops and the popes, Pope Urban and others, they would send out these contingents in the name of Jesus or the cross or whatever they want to call it, Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. But the main ones were the three. So there was always this crusader or Christian attack through the Franks and others. And sometimes some of these Muslim leaders or monarchs would ally themselves to some of these crusaders to fight against their own brother or cousin or another king, another Muslim king. So it was really a land grab kind of situation, a power struggle, and a major commotion. Now, the way the Tatars actually began, there's a very instant cause of it that you can relate it to, because of one incident. But the thing is that such a massive problem and persecution and punishment does not come about. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not bring about something due to one individual. On many countries, it affected everybody. It affected even the people in England at the time, because it raised the prices of things. So this was one of a very major influential attacks that took place. So one is that we can relate this to Khawarizm Shah, that it was because of his doing that this actually began, when Genghis Khan attacked. But there's a number of other causes that we could look at, because at that time the situation was quite bad. There was a number of inner fightings, there was a lot of problems going on. For example, a place like Egypt was so devastated by war because there was an uncle, Al-Malik Al-Adil, fighting with his nephew, Al-Malik Al-Afdal. And when the Nile flooded in 597, there was such a severe famine that it was maybe worse than the famine earlier during the time of the Fatimids that we spoke about last time, a few centuries earlier, or maybe a century earlier, where they had to resort to eating children. And that's how bad it became. Abu Shama relates that Sultan Malik al-Adil provided 220,000 dead body shrouds in a month. That's how many people were just dying. They couldn't even dig graves for them. They didn't even have shrouds for them. This then was followed by severe widespread earthquakes, not just in one area but in many different areas. In Syria, in Asia Minor, Iraq, and surrounding areas, 20,000 people were crushed under fallen houses. In fact, another historian writes that it was 1,100,000 people that died in an earthquake. Along with these natural calamities, you had again the ruler of Makkah, Qatada Husayni and Salim Husayni of Medina, they were locked in battle between them. It was some ajeeb situation at the time. This was in 603. There was a deadly fight between the Ghuris of Afghanistan and the rulers of Khawarizm. This was a wastage of energy between them, just fighting each other, just expending their resources between each other, trying to gain an upper hand, one over the other. The Crusades had made some inroads again and taken certain small areas. I mean, it didn't really pan out to be something major afterwards, but they had taken certain areas again as well. For example, the rulers of Al-Jazeera, the northern part of the territory between the Euphrates and the Tigris, they were secretly in league with the Franks. And Baghdad was another story. This was towards the end of the Abbasid Empire. The Tatars saw the end of the Abbasid Empire. So now the Abbasid had these great periods, but now much of their accomplishments had made them so lovers of luxury and opulence that the Caliph's court was a copy of the courts of the Byzantine Empire. Such extravagance, amassed wealth. In fact, some of their slaves had so much wealth. Whereas the teachers of some of the major madrasas there, the Madrasa Mustansiriya, and others used to get a small paltry sum, whereas some of their viziers, ministers, government slaves and servants would have loads of money. One of them spent about 4,000 dinars on his marriage, and he paid another 3,000 for a bird that was brought from Mosul. It's a crazy thing, like when you got a lot of money, you spend that. It's happening in India today. This newfound wealth, they're doing all sorts of stuff. One of the most expensive buildings have gone up in India, right in Bombay, more expensive than anywhere in the world. Right, Dubai, same thing. Just some crazy stuff. In fact, right now in Abu Dhabi, in one of the malls, I think, they've got a Christmas tree studded with sapphires and diamonds and gold and other stuff, £11 million, and they want to be in the Guinness Book of Records. And this is in Abu Dhabi. In one of the malls, £11 million of Christmas tree. It's just all expensive. So any khair. So this is what happens. We've got a lot of money to throw around. People, this is what money does to you. So this is what was happening then as well. And one thing was that on Eid Day they would have like Christmas Day processions, marriage processions, or Eid Day processions. And it was so long and so big that the whole of Baghdad would come out to see it. Eid Salat was performed near about midnight, because the procession ended at midnight. 4 years later, it was performed at sunset, a bit earlier. Meaning, sunset, not the day before, not the night before, this is talking about today's Eid, and the Eid day is gone after Maghrib, and you're praying it, okay, chale, pad lete, we'll just pray it at night. In fact, some say that they even started bowing, the sign of respect to the honorable people was to actually bow down. So they started doing all sorts of stuff, all sorts of things. And a lot of the decadence that had hit the Umayyads towards the end, it seems like the Abbasids had a similar problem, where they started, some of them began to confiscate lands, or maybe the rulers under them, the governors under them, began to confiscate people's lands and so on. And this was all going on while the Tatars had already started coming down. So the Tatars started coming down from the steppes of the Mongolian steppes, and it come down into Bukhara, Samarkand and those areas, and just absolutely devastating those areas. And all of this stuff was going on in Baghdad. And at the same time, what happened in Baghdad was that when the Khalif finally discovered that their sights are now on Baghdad, which is because initially the Tatars, they subjugated the Seljukid Empire. Now, as I had mentioned earlier last week, I think that although the Caliphate was there in Baghdad, many of the outlying areas were affiliated. They were not necessarily under the control of the Khalif, but they were affiliated, and some were not even affiliated, because the different rulers in the different areas had declared their independence and were fighting with each other to expand their land control. And some of them would say that, okay, we're under the Khalifa Baraka, but the Khalif had no power over them, in a sense that it was just a honorable agreement as such. Many of them were even more powerful than the Khalif and the Muslim army in Baghdad, for example. Like, for example, you had the Samanids up there, you had the Seljuks, very strong, and then you had Khwarizm Shah, which I'll be speaking about. In fact, there was so much chaos then that came into Baghdad that between 640 Hijri and 643, for 3 years, you know, there used to be a royal caravan that would go for Hajj, and the arrangement for the Hajis that would take about 6 months for preparation and so on. 3 years, no Hajj caravan. And because they were the rulers and they were the leaders of the Muslim empire, the Muslim lands, the Muslim people, the Amirul Mu'mineen as such, they were responsible for putting the cloth on the Kaaba, draping the Kaaba. For 3 years, it remained without a cloth as well. In fact, no, that was on 1 year, it remained without a cloth for 21 days. And the people really took that as a bad omen, that something bad is going to happen, because look at the situation right now. Ahmad Abu al-Abbas succeeded his father Khalif al-Mustadi Billah in 575. Now remember, this is signaling the end of the Abbasids. His title was An-Nasir Lidinillah. An-Nasir Lidin, I told you that they had these special titles. His father was Mustadi Billah, and this one is An-Nasir Lidinillah, the helper of the deen of Allah. The Mustadi means the one who takes light. Although An-Nasir Lidinillah, although also I explained to you that the Khalifs would be going one after the other, because maybe they'd get so old that, okay, the next one will become Khalif, and then he'd die, and then the next one, he's got a few years left, and he'd become Khalif, and so on and so forth. So he ruled this An-Nasir Lidinillah ruled the longest of the Abbasids. 46 years was the longest that any one of their monarchs or kings or khalifs ruled. But he was probably the darkest ruler as well. He was a violent person, very tyrannical. He died in 622 AH. And then Mustansir Billah he ascended the throne. He was a lot more mild, he was a very pious man, Hafiz of the Quran. The problem is that he was very focused on his worship and so on. He wasn't a very ruling person, not a very strategic person. So a very pious individual, no complaints on his personality, right? But he was not an administrator as such. He was succeeded, actually Mustansir Billah was in between, sorry, Mustansir Billah was in between. It's actually his son, Musta'sim Billah, who I'm speaking about as the pious person. Very weak person. He fasted on Mondays, Thursdays, and so on and so forth. He had there was a very strong man in Baghdad at the time, whose name was Mu'ayyiduddin Muhammad ibn al-Alqami. Very famous, very powerful man, a minister. He was a Shiite. And this time was also a time when the Shiites and Sunnis had a major problem in Baghdad. So what had happened at one time is that some Shiites may have been attacked in an area or something. So this Ibn al-Alqami wanted to take revenge. And although he was affiliated to the Khalif, he was secretly against him. He saw that the Mongols are coming. So what he did was, he suggested to the Khalif that we don't really need this many troops. And they told many of the troops to go and do something else, get into business or whatever. So many of them were left without jobs and they had to beg in the street. This is also all a tact and a ploy. It goes into a lot more detail than this. I'm just giving you an overview. So he disbanded many of the soldiers. Now, although Musta'sim was of perfect character in a sense, but the thing is, what he had inherited from the Khalifs before him was not remediable. It was not something you could remedy. So although he was great in his own self, there was nothing he could do, because he got a very weak empire. So when they attacked, there was nothing he could do. Right. So we'll wait to talk about his final end. But what we want to speak about is that in the eastern part of the Muslim world, you had the kingdom of Khwarizm. Khwarizm, just to give you an idea, Khwarizm is really north, up there above Uzbekistan. It may be in Kazakhstan today. I didn't get a chance to look again. But it's definitely above the Amu Darya and Sirt. It's above the Caspian Sea. So it's very north. Now, the Sultan Alauddin Muhammad Khawarizm Shah. He was a very powerful man. His main focus, he was a very pious person in the sense that very deeny inclined, very religious, very righteous. But when it came to power, his whole focus was of subjugating all of the surrounding areas under his rule. That means the Seljuks. Before him was the Seljuks. So he went around subjugating Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Hijaz, Asia Minor, and the Ghurids of Afghanistan. He was one of the most powerful monarchs of his time. So he forced the Seljuks to retreat to the furthest ends of their lands, and he stopped the Ghurids from expanding anymore. He subjugated Khurasan, so that's the entire Khurasan area which was under the Ghurids before. Khurasan is part of Iran and part of Afghanistan today. Afghanistan is Khurasan. Mazandaran, Kirman, Ghazni, and Mawara'un Nahr. So he took that entire area. It wore out his troops. And again, they were affected by their opulence and luxury because of all of the great things that were brought to the center of their kingdom. But we don't really know what happened, because a lot of you don't really know much about Khawarizm Shah, because when they were destroyed, all their history was wiped out because of the Tatars. They erased everything. So you don't really know much about them, what their ulama were like, or what's going on, what happened. We don't really know much about that era, about that time. The one big mistake that this Sultan made was a similar mistake that the Moors of Spain, meaning the Muslims of Spain, the Muslim rulers, the Umayyad Muslim rulers. Now, you know, the Umayyads had finished, had been overtaken by the Abbasids in Baghdad and Damascus in the mainland Muslim area. But this area that had been taken by Tariq bin Ziyad in Andalusia was ruled by some remnants of the Umayyads. And they had separated themselves from the Abbasid Caliphate. So when they were attacked, the Abbasids didn't help them, and they were completely annihilated and wiped out. So we learn a number of things from here that link, association and cooperation is extremely important. But anyway, that was a side point. But the mistake that they had made and the mistake that Khawarizm had made is that he took all of these areas, and the areas that he had taken where there were non-Muslims, he did not really encourage them to become Muslim. He subjugated them, but did not really spread the da'wah there. So the main thing is the da'wah. He did not do that. Neither did they do that in Spain as much as they should have. And because of that, when there's a backlash, then there's going to be a backlash. But if you have been able to bring them to your way of thinking, the backlash isn't so strong. And that's the new type of warfare nowadays, that these great superpowers, they don't go and necessarily subjugate them and want to continue to rule them directly, but they make them so westernized or Russianized or whatever you want to call it, you know, as far as the impact goes, that you don't have to rule them directly anymore. They're your allies, and they will work with you. So in terms of that kind of political foresight, he didn't have, but he was a very brave, extremely strong and powerful man that he took all of these areas. Now what happened is, the Sultan of the Genghis Khan had sent a messenger, one of his men, to Khawarizm Shah that, look, you're the ruler of a mighty empire, and we have this mighty empire because they've taken China, they've taken Beijing, and you know they ruled a massive empire. So we should have some trade agreement. So that was agreed to. But then what happened is that a group of traders were killed by this Khawarizm Shah. They were put to death for some reason. Nobody knew the reason. So Genghis Khan sent a group of ambassadors to go and find out what happened. You know, find out if it was their problem, it's fine. If it's not, we'll see. Now this Khawarizm Shah probably lacked enough foresight, and probably very tyrannical in that sense. He killed these ambassadors as well. That's something you don't do. According to internationally agreed laws, you know, you don't do that. When he did that, Khawarizm Shah made a few statements. He said there can only be one Khakan, there can't be two Khakans under the sun. And the storm burst forth in 616 AH. Bukhara came first, absolutely razed to the ground. Now, Bukhara was a magnificent city because it was the center of the Samanid Empire. The library there, the royal Samanid library of Bukhara, was such that Avicenna Ibn Sina says that when I entered there, I saw books in there that I'd heard about before but never seen, and I also saw there in their books that I'd never even heard about. So Bukhara was entirely razed, and all the inhabitants put to the sword. I mean, they were not enslaved, they were put to the sword, they were killed. And you're talking about hundreds of thousands of people just absolutely destroyed and killed. Samarkand, and they would just take down everything. Samarkand, that's the other great city, and obviously we don't even mention the smaller cities, but Bukhara is further north from Samarkand. Reduced to ashes, entire population destroyed. Then came Ray. Ray is where Iran is today, where Tehran is today in Iran. That was a major city then, Ray. Hamdan, again, Hamdan, Zanjan, Qazvin, all of this in Iran today. Marw, Nishapur. Nishapur is where Imam Muslim came from. He met the same fate. The forces of Khawarizm Shah, despite their power and they were able to subjugate, they were the strongest power of the Muslim land, they were literally just wiped away by the forces of the Tatars. And Khawarizm Shah himself, I mean, they couldn't even stand for too long. They were just wiped away. Khawarizm Shah managed to escape, running from one area to the next, until finally he took refuge in some unknown island in the Caspian Sea, where he finally died his own death, heartbroken, completely abandoned and alone. And this is the great Khawarizm Shah. Now the thing is that because Khawarizm Shah had dismembered the independent kingdoms, and when his force went, there was no force left to be able to deal with these Tatars. The Muslims were so seized by this fear, because subhanAllah, they never felt anything like this, that it became known that if you hear that the Tatars, any small army of the Tatars has been defeated somewhere, you don't believe it. They are invincible. They are not. It's not possible to defeat them. Once a Mongol woman dressed as a man plundered a house, killing everybody in there except one. It was only when that last one figured out, hey, this is a woman, that he got enough courage to go and attack her. And it's true, they say that sometimes a Mongol would come and say, just wait, go and get a sword. And the person would actually stand there until he got a sword and then come and cut his head off, and he wouldn't have the ability to run away. It's just so struck with fear. This was just a terrible force that just took everything in its wake, and they never suffered a defeat. It's a great calamity, scourge of God. Nearly all the Muslims were swept, some of the major areas of the Muslims were swept away. Palaces, mosques, mausoleums, everything was just leveled to the ground. Books in Baghdad and, you know, all the big libraries, they were just thrown into the rivers, just completely destroyed. No respect for anything. Absolute barbarians in a sense. You know, they had their own religion. Some were Buddhists, some had this shamanism, some had some other religions, but they had no respect for any of this. So it wasn't just them that they were trembling, there were other areas, some non-Muslims in other areas were also impacted by this. They overcame vast deserts, it says. Barriers of mountains did not stop them or seize. Severity of climates, rage of famine and pestilence, nothing stopped them. They just walked over everything. That's why it's led a number of scholars to believe that this was actually Ya'juj and Ma'juj. There's a minority, but there is a large number of these scholars who actually believe that when we talk about Gog Magog, it's talking about these Tatars, because of the destruction that they ply through the lands. You can only describe them as Ya'juj Ma'juj. Now can you imagine it? There is one man, Khawarizm Shah, a small mistake he makes, which for him was insignificant, led to such a thing. But we can't really just blame him. We have to blame the state of the Muslim lands and the Muslims of the time. So they started with Genghis Khan and it ended with his grandson Kublai Khan. when the Mongol Empire broke up. Finally, in 656, they advanced to Baghdad, killing everybody in the way, trampling into dust whatever they could not possess. For a month in Baghdad, they killed 1,800,000 dead in a city of 2.5 million people. And that is not a joke. In a city of 2.5 million people, we're talking about 1,800,000 people dead. What percentage is that? That's about 60-65%. Now the Christians were allowed. I mean, they had a special relationship with the Christians, so they were allowed to carry on. So they split Baghdad up into four different areas: the Armenian area, the Christian area. And it made the Muslims' heart burn because the Christians were kind of becoming dominant there. Then they went to Halab. Now Halab is the north of Syria, so you have Halab at the top, which is very close to the Turkish border, and next to Iraq. Iraq is on the east of it. So they came first to Halab. After Halab comes Homs and Hama, then comes Damascus. And then after Damascus you go further south, and then you can get into the Sinai, and you can get to Egypt. So that's where they were going. So they took Halab, or Aleppo as they called it. Then they turned to Damascus and captured it in 658 AH, 2 years after Baghdad. The Christians began to sprinkle the wine on the Muslims and in the masjids. I mean, they had a good relationship with the Christians. The Muslims couldn't dare do anything. They didn't destroy everybody. They didn't destroy all the Muslims in Damascus, but they subjugated them and gave the Christians the upper hand. They wanted Egypt. And there was Sheikh Izzuddin ibn Abdissalam in Egypt. He really encouraged Al-Malik Al-Muzaffar Saifuddin. Gave him a lot of himmah. He said, Allah will help you, Allah will help you. You need to attack them before they come here. Because if they come here, then Egypt is gone. So finally, he summoned up the courage, and they decided to attack the Tartars in Syria, meaning in Sham, in that general Levant area. So at Ain Jalut, which is just below Nazareth, 25th of Ramadan, 658 AH, under Babers, who later became the Sultan, sovereign of Egypt, called Sultan Babers, the Tartars were for the first time driven back. Many were slaughtered and they were pursued, and this disproved in the minds of people that they were invincible. It gave himmah to a lot of people. Now, what the sword could not do was done by the preaching of many religious people, many dini scholars and pious ascetics. This group of people, this scourge of God as they call it, these Ya'juj Ma'juj, metaphorically or speaking, we would say metaphorically speaking, how would you expect them to become the champions of Islam when they've just nearly destroyed so much of it? I mean, that's the majority of the main Muslim lands have been destroyed. You're talking about all of Khurasan and Mawara'un Nahr. You're talking about Baghdad and the surrounding areas of Iraq and Iran is all gone, right? Asia Minor is all gone. All the way up to the north, to the south, and much of Sham, Egypt is left. So can you imagine that? Now the Tartars, we don't have time to go into that much detail, but if you want to listen to more detail, I've actually done a more detailed talk about that, right, which is part of the Saviors of Islamic Spirit series, that you could read Sheikh Abul Hassan Ali Nadwi's book called Saviors of Islamic Spirit, and I'm sure there's a number of other writings about the Tartars. Harold Lamb has quite a decent account of Khwarizm Shah and the Tartars and what happened and then their conversion. So I mean, these are all different resources that you could resort to. But basic overview is that these Tartars, after Kublai Khan, they split up. So this heritage of Genghis Khan is split up into four dominions. Very vast land. I mean, they had all the way from China to Sham. So this is very vast land. So it splits up into four different groups, four different sections. One was called the western portion was called was ruled by the son of Juji Khan, who was the son of Genghis Khan. His name was Batu, and he was the Khan of the Golden Horde. So their name was the Golden Horde, 1256-1267. They finally turned to Islam. They were probably one of the first to turn to Islam, because a caravan of merchants were passing by, and mashallah, they did such great da'wah that they influenced his brother, and then finally he actually had an alliance with Sultan Baybars afterwards. They had some problems, but basically the Khans of the Golden Horde, they became Muslim. So the Western Khans, they became Muslim. The second one was the Ilkhanate. Halaku was the founder of that. Halaku Khan was the founder of that. Halak in Arabic means destruction, by the way. Halaku Khan is a perfect name. This dynasty was primarily in Iran, current day Iran today. The progress of Islam there was much slower, because they had an alliance with the Christians there. And his son Abaka Khan married the daughter of the Emperor of Constantinople, which was Christian. But then, slowly, there was a conversion in one of the subsequent generations. And finally, after a lot of turmoil, Ghazan Khan, who was one of the greatest of the Ilkhans, he became Muslim. Still waiting for somebody with that name. Just such a majestic sounding name. Ghazan. What's your name, brother? Ghazan. You're like, take the world, man. Anyway. So they made Islam the ruling religion of Persia. He was brought up a Buddhist, but then became Muslim. They did a lot then to encourage others to become Muslim. They would shower them with gifts if they became Muslim and so on. The third one was called the Middle Kingdom. The third of them was called the Middle Kingdom. Some of their rulers had Muslim ministers, but didn't really affect them. In fact, Chagatai Khan harassed the Muslims. He harassed the Muslims a lot. And finally, some of their descendants became Muslim. Then this Chagatai Khan's kingdom broke up. So this Middle Kingdom actually then broke up into smaller factions. And there was a prince of one of them whose son, the prince, whose name was Taghluq Taimur Khan, he was in some area of his where he used to go hunting. And this very pious man called Sheikh Jamaluddin had strayed into that area by mistake. He was captured and brought to this prince, Taghluq Taimur Khan. And he said a lot of bad things to him. He said, when he heard he's a Persian, he said, "You're worse than a dog." They really hated the Persian. He said, "You're worse than a dog." So the Sheikh said, "Yeah. If I don't die on the true faith, absolutely I'm worse than a dog." So when he heard that, that wasn't an answer that he was used to. He called him for it. He said, "What are you talking about? What are you talking about if I die, if I don't die on the true faith? What is this true faith you speak about?" Because this Khan was a bit of an intellectual person. He was seeking, spiritual kind of person. He then explained what Islam was all about. And he talked about eternal salvation in the hereafter. And this melted this Khan's heart to such a degree, when he saw this terrible picture that was drawn in front of him of the hellfire and so on, it really affected him. But he said, "You know what, right now my father, I know he's not going to change, but the day I ascend the throne, I want you to come to me, and then I'll take care of it. You know, I'll become Muslim, and you know, we'll move on from there." Now the thing is that it took a while for his father to die. His father didn't die very soon. In the meantime, Sheikh Jamaluddin passed away. But before he passed away, he told his son Rashiduddin that when this prince becomes the Khan, you need to go to him and remind him of the promise that he made to me. So when he passed away and Taghluq became king, Rashiduddin went to find him and went to his camp. He couldn't get close. Nobody would let him get there. Nobody would let him get to the king. You know, some normal person go and want to speak to the king, you don't just get there like that. So finally he decided that where the king was camped out, He went close to that area and began to give a long, loud adhan in the morning. Disturbed the king. King said, "What is this?" And he had it brought in front of him. And that's when he reminded him. So the king said, "I've been waiting for you all this time. You know, I've been thinking about it, I've been waiting for you. Where have you been?" He became Muslim. And Arnold, who's speaking about this Tartars, about Genghis Khan actually, he says, "In that morning, the sun of bounty rose out of the east of divine favor, and he faced the dark night of unbelief." Now, can you imagine the sincerity of this Sheikh Jamaluddin and his son, that because of that, this entire third kingdom, called the Middle Kingdom, now comes under Islam. Then finally, you had the fourth one, which was the branch of the Golden Horde. So this was a branch of the Golden Horde, which was succeeded by Ogatay Khan, the third son of Genghis Khan, under which Kublai Khan brought the whole of China. So this was the part that was under China. Ogatay became Muslim after being a Buddhist. In this way now, Islam spread right through all of the four different kingdoms of the same Tartars that had just a few years before sought to destroy it. And they became some of their descendants, some of them became some of the greatest scholars. You have the fatawa of Qadi Khan, and you have numerous scholars that came from under them, and many defenders of Islam. So that's speaking about the Tartars. Now, as I mentioned, the Prophet ﷺ said a number of other things. I'd mention only that one hadith which just described them. Now, let's look at a few other hadith about this. There's a hadith which says that اُتْرُقُ الْتُرْكُ مَا تَرَكُوكُمْ. Leave the Turks alone, or the Turkic people alone. Because when you say Turks today, it refers to people of Turkey, and it's not just those, it's a lot vaster than that. Leave the Turks alone, as long as they leave you alone. فَإِنَّ أَوَّلَ مَنْ يَسْلُبُ أُمَّتِي مُلْكَهُمْ بَنُوا قَنْطُورًا. Because the first group, or the first people who will dispossess or plunder my ummah, their sovereignty, will plunder their sovereignty and their kingdom, will be the Banu Qanturah. And that's referring to them. In another version it says, فَإِنَّهُمْ أَصْحَابُ بَأْسٍ شَدِيدٍ وَغَنَائِنُهُمْ قَلِيلًا. They are people of great power and strength, great force. And their ghanaim, their booty, is very minimal. Which could either mean that they don't take much booty, they just destroy everything, or that if you know, they don't leave much for you. Imam Nawawi says that all of these ahadith are a mu'jiza of the Prophet ﷺ. You couldn't even see the signs of this. Nobody would believe that this could happen until this 6th century. So this is a prophecy and a miracle of the Prophet ﷺ. Because he says, هذه الأحاديث كلها معجزة لرسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقد عرف حال هؤلاء الترك بجميع صفاتهم وفقد عرف حال هؤلاء الترك بجميع صفاتهم التي ذكر النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وقاتلهم المسلمون مرات. Because وفقد عرف, I would read it like that. This is a معجزة of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, because the state of these Turkic people was known with all of their characteristics, exactly as the Prophet ﷺ had mentioned it, and the Muslims had to fight with them on a number of occasions. Now, if you take this in a broader sense about fighting with the Turks, as mentioned here in this hadith, then it could apply to many different groups. Alama Sahawi, he mentions in Al-Qana'a that from the different times and the different occasions when the Muslims had to fight the Turks was during the Banu Umayyah. So during that time, between the Turkic people and the Banu Umayyah, there was a barrier, but then that was broken slowly, and then the Muslims had to deal with them. In fact, much of, if you remember, I mentioned that much of the army of the Fatimid rulers was made up of these Turkic people and these other Abyssinian people or African people. And in fact, some of the Abbasid, Mu'tasim Billah, much of his army was actually made up of these Turkic people as well. Then these Turkey people, they actually became the dominating ones. So you had the Seljuks, you had the Mamluks afterwards. So all of these were, their origin was Turkic. And Samanids, as I mentioned earlier as well. So you had the Samanis, they took the area. Then you had Al-Subuktikin, which was the Ghurids. Well, the Ghurids came from them. And their rule reached Iraq, Sham, and Rome. And then whatever it was remnants of them, that was the family of Zengi, Nuruddin Zengi, and so on. And then came the Ayyubids, Salahuddin Ayyubi and others. They spread around into Sham and Hijaz and other places. And then you had the Seljuks. That was just before the Tatars. You had the Seljuks in the 5th century. And then the worst ones came. Because the first ones all became Muslim. Isn't it ajeeb that all of them actually just became Muslim? But then the worst of them, who actually then became Muslim as well, were the Tatars, which were in the 6th century. That was Genghis Khan. Now, in terms of killing, as I mentioned, talking about Baghdad, when they killed all of these people, 3/4 of its population nearly, the Khalif was left, the last Khalif. Poor guy. May Allah have mercy on him. Because he was such a good person, but had inherited this really weak state, couldn't really remedy the situation, it was too late. And then he had all of these forces against him as well. So what they did was, there was this superstition, this idea that his blood could not touch the ground. So how to kill him now? And this Ibn al-Alqam, you wanted him killed. So he came up with this idea that wrap him up in rugs and then beat him to death. So he was beaten to death. And that's why Sa'di Shirazi, the great poet of Shiraz, in Persian he says, Asman rahak bard karkhun bayarad barzameen barzawale malik musta'asim amirul mu'mineen, which means, it is rightful for the heavens to cry on the earth at the annihilation of the ruler Musta'asim, the Amir of the believers. That happened in 656. Tajuddin Subki, I mean, if you look at all of the historians, Ibn al-Athir, Subki, all of them, when they describe the Tatars, it is like they're taking deep breaths. You can see their tears in the work, because not just the destruction of people, the destruction of knowledge, the destruction of everything. He says, Tajuddin Subki says, لَمْ يَكُمْ مُنْذُ خَلَقَ اللَّهُ الدُّنْيَا فِتْنَةٌ أَكْبَرَ مِنْ فِتْنَةِ التَّتَّارِ فَإِنَّهُمْ خَرَّجُوا الْمَسَاجِدُ وَحَرَّكُوا الْمَصَاحِفُ وَالْكُتُبُ وَقَتَلُوا الرِّجَالُ وَسَبَوُوا النِّسَاءُ وَبَقَّرُوا بُطُونَهُمْ فَأَخْرَجُوا أَوْلَادَهُمْ وَقَتَلُوهُمْ. That since Allah subhanahu, according to him, he says, since Allah created this dunya, there has been no fitna that has been more severe than the fitna of the Tatars. Like in any history that you could know, they were the worst. Because they would empty the masajid, they would burn the Qurans and the books, they would kill the men, and they would capture the women and imprison them. They would make them prisoners and slaves. And then they would cut open their stomachs and they would pull out their embryos. The Serbs did a bit of that in Bosnia as well. And I'm sure some of these other Shayateen do that as well. Sakhawi said, then the rest of them came until the last of them was Amir Taymur. Taymur Lung, the one, he had a disability in his leg. Anyway, he burnt Damascus and destroyed much of the Levant and the Sham area. Even went into India. Their influence reached all of that area. And that's why we hear that the first people that will destroy my ummah or create such carnage in my ummah, in their sovereignty, it shook the center of caliphate and it took all of the other serious rulers away. That would be the Banu Qanthura, referring to them. So who are these Banu Qanthura? It's not a very popular word. According to some, this was actually a slave girl of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, from whom came a tribe, and from them came much of these Turks. Ibn al-Athir has mentioned this, but he doesn't reckon it's a very strong idea. Although Majduddin al-Firuz Abadi in Qamus, he reckons that that is exactly what Qantura is about. This is referring to the slave girl of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, from whom these people came. Allah knows best. Khatib al-Baghdadi, he's one of the, from Baghdad, one of the most famous historians. He's got massive 70 volume, I think, history of Baghdad. He records everything. MashaAllah, he records everything. Khatib al-Baghdadi, he's a great hadith scholar as well. He relates from Ali radiallahu anhu that there will be a city between the Euphrates and the Tigris, Dajla and Furat, in which will be the kingdom of the Banu Abbas. There will be a deadly war in there, in which the women will be made prisoners and the men will be slaughtered, just as sheep are slaughtered. This is, he relates from Ali radiallahu anhu. Now, although the isnad, the chain of this narration is very weak, it's very weak, it won't stand up to a lot of scrutiny. But Khatib has related this, and Suyuti, who came a lot later, Suyuti passed away in 911 Hijri. Suyuti relates in Al-Jami' Al-Kabir that after Khatib al-Baghdadi's death, 100 years after his death, actually 200 years after Khatib al-Baghdadi's death, this war took place, and this is when this destruction took place. So Khatib al-Baghdadi was before the Tartars. But he raises hadith from Ali, and it's a perfect description. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu says, and this is stuff that they must have heard from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Ibn Mas'ud, Sahabi radiallahu anhu, relates that كأني بالترك وقد أتتكم على براذين مخرمة مخرمة الآذان حتى تربطها بشط الفرات. It is as though I see the Turks, and they have come to you on horses with perforated ears, with holes in their ears, until they will tie them to the banks of the Euphrates River. And then he talked about Sham, and he said, كأني أنظر إليهم وقد ربطوا خيولهم بالسوار المسجد. It is as though I'm seeing them and they have tied their horses to the pillars of the masjids in Sham. So that was the Tartars. And now you can see how the prophecies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so accurate. And as I mentioned those first ahadith initially because they're from the Sahih collections. Perfect descriptions of the way they looked and their characteristics. And then these other ones just support the whole other occurrences that took place. In fact, you have narrations from Ibn Mas'ud and Ali radiallahu an, most likely from that, which definitely, in fact, from what that they had gathered from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us insight into these matters. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from such carnage. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to learn from these things and the situation that prevailed before this actually happened. Because clearly it didn't happen in a vacuum. And one man's mistakes, yes, it was a great mistake. It was a very bold mistake. And he had to pay for it big time. But the thing is that if nobody else could stand up to it, until finally Egypt, they had a lot of respect for Izzuddin ibn Abdissalam. If you understand the respect that the people of Egypt had for Izzuddin ibn Abdissalam, maybe you might see some of the secret there. Izzuddin ibn Abdissalam was a scholar. He was not the leader. But whatever he said went. And the king used to respect him, that the ruler there used to respect him a lot. On one occasion, if he said that tomorrow was Eid, it doesn't matter what the king said, tomorrow was Eid. SubhanAllah, that's what we need. We need an Izzuddin ibn Abdissalam today. Right? Take care of everybody else that falls into the mess. Anyway, one day, one of the chief ministers, who was a Mamluk. Now this is a very strange thing, that these Mamluks, you had these slaves who used to work for the state, but then they used to attain these high positions and ranks. And you know, they command a lot of influence. Izzuddin ibn Abdissalam said that this man, one of the chief people there, close to the king, he has to be sold for him to be free. So you have to take him to the market, you have to send him as a slave. Right? You have to free him. That's the only way you could free him, because he belongs to the state. Right? I don't want to go into much detail about that, but that's basically, just understand it that way. Now that's obviously a major scandal, isn't it? I mean, he's one of the chief ministers. How is he going to be humiliated? Like the king tried to convince Is ibn Abd al-Samid, there's no way of having, that's the Sharia, that's what he has to do. It was either on that occasion or another occasion, the king didn't listen to him because he couldn't. It's difficult. Izzuddin ibn Abd al-Salam said, I'm leaving Egypt. And when he said that, much of the population of Egypt wanted to depart Egypt with him. So some people quickly ran to the king and said, do you know what's going on? All of your population is going to go with him. Go and do something. So he went, quickly rushed out to the doors of the city, and Izz ibn Abd al-Salam was on his way, and he convinced him to come back. See, the people, the respect that they had for this scholar, obviously the scholar was of a very high stature, Izz ibn Abd al-Salam. He would go and say whatever he liked to the kings, and his students would be with him, and he'd come back, and they would say to him, didn't you have any fear? Like, you know, he says, subhanAllah, when I go in there, it's like I'm speaking to a cat. I have no fear whatsoever. And ajib miracles, that on one occasion somebody actually wanted to come and kill him. He got to his house, Izz ibn Abd al-Salam even opened the door, and the person just shook and could not do anything. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just struck him with awe. Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, when he went through one city and they said, why don't you stop here? Why don't you stay here? He said, no, this is too small for my knowledge. Ajib. So you see that he really encouraged, he really said, Allah is with you, you know, you need to go against these Tartars, you need to fight with them, and you need to take a force up there to Sham. You can't let them come here. And finally, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave victory on his hands. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all strength, insight. May Allah allow us to do the right things and not create and contribute to the chaos in the Muslim lands, whether it be, you know, at any level. Try to unify ourselves. I think that's very important, that Muslims be unified. And I think we need to start really focusing on unifying ourselves in many different things, just overlooking our differences, overlooking our personal thing just for the higher motive. It's very important that we do that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq, because it's not difficult. It's not easy to do. It is not easy to do. And he needs tawfiq from Allah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq. اللهم أنت السلام ومنك السلام تباركت يا ذا الجلال والإكرام يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث يا حنان يا منان لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين جزى الله عنا محمدا ما هو أهله اللهم اغفر لنا وارحمنا وعافنا واهدنا وارزقنا اللهم اغفر للمسلمين والمسلمات والمؤمنين والمؤمنات الأحياء منهم والأموات اللهم اغفر لأمة سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم اللهم ألف بين قلوبنا اللهم أصلح ذات بيننا اللهم ثبت أقدامنا اللهم وفقنا لما تحبه وترضى من القول والعمل والفعل والنية Oh Allah, accept our du'as. Oh Allah, accept our du'as. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our wrongdoings. Oh Allah, bring us closer to you. Oh Allah, grant us your love and the love of those who love you. Oh Allah, make us of the true siddiqeen. Oh Allah, make us of the true champions of the faith and the deen. Oh Allah, make us worthy of your kalima on our deathbed. Oh Allah, grant us the kalima. La ilaha illallah on our deathbed. Oh Allah, make us do the actions of the people of paradise and allow us to abstain from the people, the actions of the people of hellfire. Oh Allah, diminish the influence of shaitan over us. Oh Allah, grant us true insight and allow us to follow the truth wherever it is. And allow us to abstain from the wrong and the batil wherever it may be and however it may seem to us. Oh Allah, give us firasa, give us true insight, deep insight, penetrating insight into these matters so that we make the right decisions. Oh Allah, increase our beneficial knowledge. Oh Allah, protect us from non-beneficial knowledge. Oh Allah, give us barakah in our families, in our deen, in our religion, in our practice. Oh Allah, give us barakah in our homes, in our households, in our family, and our children. Oh Allah, give us barakah in everything. Oh Allah, fulfill our permissible needs. Oh Allah, grant us the tawfiq and the guidance to do that which is good and to abstain from that which is wrong. Oh Allah, do not allow us to succumb to the control of our nafs. Oh Allah, allow us to control and subdue our desires and our nafs and our ego. Oh Allah, protect our eyes and our ears and our hands and feet and our bodily parts from all forms of haram and wrongs. Oh Allah, allow us to use them in the right things, in those things which you love and you are pleased with. Oh Allah, grant us paradise, Jannatul Firdaus, and all the stages before it to get to there. Oh Allah, make them easy for us. Whether it be over the causeway and the sirat. Oh Allah, the questioning on the day of judgment. Oh Allah, allow us to go into paradise without questioning. Oh Allah, give us to drink from the hawd and the watering place of your messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Oh Allah, grant us high places in paradise. Oh Allah, Jannatul Firdaus, which your messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has spoken about. Oh Allah, bless our messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And oh Allah, grant him a befitting reward on behalf of all of his ummah. Oh Allah, grant him a befitting reward and send your salutations. Oh Allah, send your blessings and your peace on him. Oh Allah, until you remain. Oh Allah, until your everlasting and for eternity. Oh Allah, grant him rewards. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun ala al mursaleen walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.